name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, this morning we are once again in God's Word. Today we're going to be in the book of Job, the second chapter. And as we find our place, let me welcome those who are worshiping with us today through the YouTube channel. We are so glad that you can be with us, especially for this portion of our worship service as we gather around the Word of God to hear what God would say to us. And we at Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We seek to understand what it says. We seek to believe it and to apply it to our lives. And we hope that you will be able to do the same as you join with us today around God's Word. We have been looking at the book of Job here. It's a flyover, if you will. I'm trying to focus on the main messages of the book rather than the various details, though there are many rich details here to be seen. Last week we looked at chapter 1. And we saw there in chapter 1 that Job was introduced to us as a great man from the Far East, a good man, a man who was a God-fearer and very sincere and with integrity. And then the curtain was pulled back and we were able to see into the inner counsels of God. And around the throne of God, we found God summoning his servants to him. And among the servants came Satan. And God demanded of Satan, "Where have you been?" You remember? And Satan gave him, it seemed like a pretty obvious answer in English, "Well, I've been walking around here and there on the earth." But it wasn't that polite. In the original language, it comes across very snarky. "I've been going wherever I want to go, walking wherever I want to walk, because everybody loves me. Nobody thinks a word of you." That was basically the spirit of what he said to the Almighty. And God replied, "Oh yeah?" He didn't say that. He said, "Have you considered my servant Job? He doesn't follow you. He doesn't love you." And you remember Satan said, "Well, of course he follows and loves you because you bless him to pieces. But if you take your blessings away, he'll curse you to your face." And so Job was, God gave the Satan permission to afflict Job, put limits on it, but it was a terrible thing that Satan was allowed to do to Job, to his family. And so we learned last week that God is in control of all things, even the works of Satan. As Ephesians 1:11 says, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. But that was a hard lesson. We as Presbyterians have always believed and heard that God is in control of all things, and we take great comfort from it. I certainly do, and I know you do too. But then when we think about the other side of it, there is a dark side. And where does that leave us with the tragedies in the world? Because God doesn't back away from those. Everything that we see in the world certainly doesn't make sense to us with our limited understanding. But the book of Job gives us some reassurances. And today we're going to continue on in seeing how God's permissive will expands even from what we've seen thus far. So I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 for today's passage. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God, who turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with a loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of his holy word. Today, as we see the work of Satan expanded, I think it's a good thing for us to consider who or what is Satan. Now, when I ask that question, I want us to be very careful in seeking the answer. My mother used to tell me as a boy, curiosity killed the cat. I never quite understood whose cat that was, but I took the warning. And we need to be aware of that as well. We need to look only in Scripture to find what we learn about Satan. And once we have found what the Scriptures say, we mustn't go beyond that. We must understand that the Bible reveals to us everything that we need to know, though there are certainly other questions that could be asked. Now, Nat has helped us a lot this morning by reading that section from Ezekiel chapter 28. You have the passage there before you, at least the notes of it, in your bulletin. This was concerning the king of Tyre. Tyre was a very wealthy kingdom of old on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It used ships a great deal. It brought in a great deal of produce. It was a very wealthy and happy kingdom, except it had a wicked king and was a plague on everyone else. And at length, God gave by his Spirit to Ezekiel a prophecy about the king of Tyre. And in effect, what he's saying is the king of Tyre is about to be judged and destroyed, just as Satan is going to be judged and destroyed. So allegorically, the king of Tyre stands in for Satan. And some of the language that Nat read to us sounds more like it deals with a heavenly being rather than an earthly king. And I think perhaps that it does, though we have to kind of step back a little bit and be careful. What do we learn about Satan from this testimony from Ezekiel's prophecy? Well, we learn that he was created in glory and in beauty. God is not the author of sin. God did not make Satan evil. God created Satan originally to be very, very good and beautiful and glorious. Satan himself became evil and rebelled against God and led a rebellion against him. He was, in the words of Ezekiel, the cherub. Now, that's confusing for us because we know cherubs as little baby angels that decorate Valentine cards. But that's not what a biblical cherub is. A biblical cherub is a special order of creature that God created to be with him in heaven. They are described in a vision from Ezekiel in chapter 1. Let me read to you the description of cherubs from Ezekiel 1, beginning with verse 5. He said they were, in his vision, he saw four living creatures, and this was their appearance. Now try to follow this appearance. They had human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, they had on four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. Now, I don't know about you. I've got a pretty good imagination, but I can't quite figure this out. I would hate to have, if I could draw, I wouldn't be able to draw what was just described here. But what is obvious is that we're dealing with a different order of creature than we're used to here in this world. This was a heavenly creature. They were beast-like. They were intelligent. They were strong and they were glorious. Apparently, they bear some resemblance to the seraphim that we read about in Isaiah 6. The seraphim fly around the throne of God and cry one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is full of his glory. They are bright, shining, living creatures, much more powerful and glorious than you and I can imagine. I think if you wanted to get some idea of what they look like, you might consider the Sphinx of Egypt. You know, that was a large creature with a human face, but the body of an animal, and obviously an intelligent creature. And I think there might be some shadow of memory in the ancients who designed those statues and paintings of Sphinx. But they weren't exactly what we read here, obviously. What is Satan after he fell from his original site, place? The New Testament describes him variously as a serpent of old, a dragon, a lion. In any case, he is described as powerful, evil, fearsome. And that's what we need to know about him. And we need to understand what he's seeking to do. Satan wants to deprive God of the honor that is due to him. And the way he wants to attack God is by attacking God's people. He wants to ruin us forever because we were the apex of God's creation. We were made in his image. And since he can't attack God himself, the best he can do is mar the image of God. And that's the whole point of what he does and the whole reason why he has a deep hatred of every human being, regardless of who you are or what you've done. How does he seek to achieve his wicked ends? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, we are not ignorant of his designs. And the Bible reveals four basic tactics that Satan uses. The first and most obvious is that of accusation. He is called the accuser of our brethren in Revelation 12, verse 10. He accuses God to man. We see this in the Garden of Eden. What did he say when he came to Eve? Did God actually say, you cannot eat of any of the fruit trees of the garden? What's the point of that? The point is, isn't God really harsh? Isn't he unfair? He creates this beautiful garden and gives you hunger and then says you can't have any. That's terrible. And that's what Satan was basically doing. Isn't God bad? Isn't he harsh? And so he's accusing God to man. But that's not all. He accuses man to God. Isn't that what he's doing in chapters 1 and 2? Take away your blessings from Job. He'll spit in your face. Yeah, Job, who is a godly man, a righteous man, oh, it's only skin deep is what Satan said. He accuses you and me to God. He is an accuser. And of course, he likes to accuse us to each other. There's nothing he likes more than to separate brothers and sisters in Christ. He loves to cause division. I think this is why in Titus chapter 3, Paul deals so sternly with those who cause trouble in a church. He tells the elders there, when you find someone who is causing division, warn him once, warn him twice, and after that, don't have anything else to do with him. Sounds a lot like excommunication. But you see, people that cause division are doing Satan's work for him because that's what Satan likes to do. He's an accuser of the saints. His name in Greek is Diabolos. That's the word devil in Greek. And it's the word we find in the New Testament applied to him. Diabolos, a word we get diabolical from. Two Greek words, dia, meaning toward or at. We get the word diameter, goes through the middle of a circle. And balus, to throw through the air. You ever heard of a ballistic missile? It goes through the air. So diabolos is the one who is hurling accusations toward or at you and me, and at God as well. And so we need to be aware of his actions, aware of his designs. The second way that he likes to attack people is through afflictions, and we see that here in Job chapter 2. He likes to afflict the people of God. He loves to torment. He is full of hatred. We are called not, to, of course, to afflict anyone, as we are called not to accuse people and judge them. We are called not to afflict, but rather to comfort. to comfort one another. And this is what Job was pleading for from his comforters that came to see him. And as we'll see, they didn't comfort him. They accused him of sins. They couldn't find any sins in his life, but they made some up. And they said, if you don't repent of these, you're going to continue to suffer. But if you'll just repent, everything will be hunky-dory after that. And Job says to them in chapter 16, I could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. That's what we're called to do, not to accuse the saints, but to strengthen them and assuage their pain. The third way that Satan attacks is through temptations. We see this in Matthew chapter 4, where the tempter came to Jesus and tempted him. And again, this is one of the weapons that Satan uses against us. He likes to tempt us. And, you know, the thing we have to understand is we dare not touch the weapons of Satan. We dare not take these weapons up and try to use them against him. We must beware of that. We can't get into accusations. We can't get into sitting in judgment of others as though we could really understand what's going on. We have no right to afflict one another. And again, we must beware of tempting people to sin. Jesus spoke very sternly about this in Matthew 18. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him that he would have a great millstone fastened about his neck and drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for the temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. We must beware of putting stumbling blocks before other believers. That's what he's talking about here. We must be careful about that. You know, one of the things I've seen coming up again and again in these word in this passage is the sin of legalism. You know, the legalist doesn't listen to God's word, but he adds to God's word. He tries to make it tougher than it really is. He makes up rules and then demands that we all follow these made-up rules of his as though they were the rules of God. And when we don't follow those rules, they condemn us, and they spread strife in this way. And what they're doing is casting stumbling blocks before little children. And Matthew 18 is a warning to us against being a legalist. And as a friend of mine pointed out the other day to me, in heart, all of us are legalists. We all tend to try to argue with God and say that we're not as bad as we really are. We need to repent of that and be very careful of it. Don't take up the weapons of Satan. Finally, we find Satan deceiving. He is the deceiver of the whole world, according to Revelation 12, verse 9. What he does, his main thing is to distort God's word, to misrepresent it, to confuse people about what God has said in his word. And this suggests to us one of the best ways that we can oppose Satan. It is by taking the message of the gospel to all around us, to studying the message, to finding out how to make it as clear as we possibly can. You see evidence of his attacks to the church all around us. We see it in many, many churches where people are confused about the meaning of the gospel, where it's distorted, usually not intentionally, but it's distorted nevertheless. And we need to be as clear as we possibly can about the gospel. That's the way to oppose Satan. And so as Luther taught us to sing, still our ancient foe who seeks to work us woe, his craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth, we're not his equal. And it's taken me 25 minutes to say what took Luther about 25 seconds to sing. If you can sing that verse, you've got the main message here today. He is our ancient foe, and he's powerful. It's not just Satan that we opposed, but it's all of Satan's followers, the demons that he led on his rebellion against God. When Jesus rescued Mary Magdalene, he cast out 7 demons from this woman in Mark chapter 16, verse 9. When he met the demoniac of Gadarene, you remember, the man living among the tombs, he cast the demons out of him. The demons call themselves legion, for there are many of us. A legion in Rome was 6,000 men, soldiers. I don't know if that meant there were 6,000 demons in this man, but they filled a herd of swine that ran down into the water and drowned themselves after Jesus cast them out. The point is that there is a great army at the back of Satan, and they share his hatred and his evil and much of his power as well. And so today we come to the inescapable conclusion, and that is that we are a church at war. Don't ever forget that. We are a church at war against Satan, and it's a desperate struggle. When I was growing up, I was taught that there are 2 sections of the Church of God. The first section is made up of all of us who are alive today, living in this fallen world. Doesn't matter what denomination you're in, if you're part of the Church of Christ, you are part of the church militant. Militant simply meaning fighting, surrounded by foes on every side. And that's where we are. And the other section of the church is the church in heaven. Our brothers and sisters in Christ who have been called to Christ's side, they are equally, actually probably more alive than you and I, but they're in heaven today with him, and they are the church triumphant. They are the church in living victory. No enemy can ever enter heaven to accost them. Christ has already defeated and won this war. But you and I are still in it, and we must fight it. And so I hope you've already understood one way that we fight Satan. We refuse to make use of Satan's weapons and ways. Now, I shouldn't have to say that, but I think it's a temptation for us as Americans particularly. Because we as Americans have a can-do attitude, don't we? And I think it's a real genius of our country. When you travel to other countries When you travel to other countries and you talk to people about America, they're amazed at our optimism. They really admire it. Some kind of laugh about it and call us cowboys. I've been to England, you know, and I don't mind being called a cowboy, but it's kind of nice, actually. But we have a can-do attitude, and what that means is when it gets into the bad side is we become very pragmatic. The first question we often ask is, can we do this? Or how can we do this? And we don't ask often enough, should we do this? And we see this quite often in our society. And, you know, can we do this? Can we use Satan's weapons? Well, yeah, we can take them up, but we can't use them for good. And I think it just follows that example given to us in The Lord of the Rings. You know, the ring of power. Throughout all the films, people encounter the ring of power and they all want it. And the men of Gondor say, give us this great gift and we'll use it to destroy Mordor. And Aragorn says, we can't use it. It'll destroy us. And that's the way Satan's weapons are. His weapons of accusation, his weapons of temptation, his weapons of deception, afflictions, all of them. You can't touch them. They're poisonous. They'll kill you. We must stay away from them. So what can we do? We must stand our ground and steadfastly resist Satan and his ways. We must not be careless. We must not be faint-hearted, but rely upon Christ alone. In Jesus Christ, we have the supply we need of counsel, of strength, of courage, and of armor. Believe me, Church of Christ, we are at war, and we need to remember that. We need to cooperate with one another. We need to have a sense of purpose in what we're doing to oppose this great wickedness and evil that is swallowing up our generation. Paul describes to us what he means by the church militant in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's listen to this description of the church today. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. And so you can see how the church in Corinth was at war. And the church at Winchester is at war equally today. All of us have a part to play in this. And so where does this leave us today? I would like to challenge all of us to think about your view of reality. You know, when I talk about Satan, he's not visible. He doesn't show up, you know, with the red suit and the pitchfork and the tail and all the rest. He works in more subtle ways, more sophisticated ways. Do we realize the evil that is around us? Some years ago, Betsy and I were in England on a mission trip. We'd gone up to Newcastle to preach in a church plant up there and also Hexham. And on our way back down toward London, we stopped off in Sheffield. And Sheffield's a large city in the north of England. There was a little church there just getting started. We knew the pastor. And so we went to see him that day just to encourage him. And he said, well, I and some of the members of my church are going to be downtown this afternoon handing out invitations to our worship service tomorrow. Would you guys like to join us? And we said, sure, we'd love to come along. We'd get to know you and your members. And so found ourselves on the streets of Sheffield down the middle of town and meeting people. And I found myself after a while with about six or seven high school students had gathered around me. I think the pastor had pointed them in my direction. He told me later, I told him that if you want to hear an American, go talk to him. And for some reason, the Brits like American accents. Of course, I don't have an accent, but anyway, they seemed to like to talk to me, and they were asking me all sorts of questions. They asked me, they particularly wanted to ask me about Harry Potter, and they asked me what I thought of it, and I said, well, I think it's a pretty good story of the struggle of good against evil. And then they followed up and they said, well, tell us about the church. What are you guys in the church trying to do? And since they were Harry Potter fans, I said, we're an international organization leading a struggle against evil in the world. We particularly want to destroy you-know-who. And they said, you-know-who? Who do you mean, you-know-who? And I said, you-know-who? And he said, oh, you mean Obama? I said, no, no, not Obama, no. Well, who are you talking about? I said, I'm talking about Satan. I'm talking about the devil. And one young man over here, he just starts laughing. And when he could catch his breath, he said, do you mean to tell me that you believe in a literal devil? Come on. And I looked at him and I said, are you and I on the same planet? Can you look around you and see what's happening in the world today and tell me there's no force of evil and wickedness and cruelty at work among men? And he didn't laugh anymore after that. I don't think that I convinced him. But I do hope, by God's grace, that I planted some seeds among them to think about the reality that we live in. And I ask you that final question. As you look at the world, what's the best explanation of what we see? Of the wickedness and evil, we all recognize the evil that's out there. Everybody does. You don't have to be a Christian to know that. But where does it come from, and how do we get rid of it? Now, if you listen to the world out there beyond the church, they say stuff like, well, we just haven't evolved enough. But that really doesn't make sense, because evolution is not an evolution of morality. It's an evolution of strength. Evolution teaches that the people that survive are the best, the strongest, and the most brutal. It's survival of the fittest. So if we evolve any more, we're just going to get worse in terms of morality. Well, we need education. I've heard that quite a bit. You have too. And I am completely in favor of education. I really am. But I don't think that's the answer to the problem of evil. People were never as educated technically as we were in the 20th century. And what did we do with it? We killed more people faster than ever before in the history of mankind. I won't rack up how many people died in the 20th century due to man's activities, but you can see that on any encyclopedia or online. So what's the answer? You know the answer, and it's the answer we must give. What the world needs today is not more evolution and even not more education. What we need is a Savior. We need the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the only one who can defeat the evil in us and the evil in the world. He's the Savior of mankind. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these are deep subjects that we're looking at today, but they're very much close to home, very real to us. We've all had experience with evil. We've all seen it. We've all experienced it. We've all suffered under it. And yes, Lord, we've all been a part of it too. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, in whom there was no evil, who came and took upon himself our guilt, our shame, our sin, and paid the last price for it all, that we might be free. We thank you for his salvation. We pray that you would help us to earnestly follow him in the days ahead, to be men and women of love, of grace, of truth, a people of the gospel, who are able to explain it to those around us. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Let's stand together and respond by singing our final hymn.